Everyone, I think we're going to go ahead and stand tonight for this first hymn. We'll sing the song that Leslie was just playing. It's number 64, All Creatures of Our God and King. And we'll sing all five verses. Go ahead and stand, please.
All creatures of our God and King, up your voice and with us sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, Alleluia.
As we come here tonight to hear about your work, Lord, we pray that that we would have a good report, that we would have just a good time in your word, that we would learn your will for our lives. We pray this in your name, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Let me remind you of just a couple of things coming up this week. Tonight, immediately after the evening service, we'll have a missions committee meeting back in our normal room back there. A couple of things we want to talk about. Love to have you join us if you like to take some time and bring your plate of food back and join us for a missions committee meeting. Also, next Sunday, fourth Sunday fellowship, I remind you of that and encourage you to plan on joining the rest of us for a good afternoon. About this time of year, a lot of activity as we preparations are made for the Holiday Club in Ireland, and it's been going on for quite a number of years, and part of that ministry has included the Weltons, or at least helping them out. And tonight Susan's with us and going to take a few moments just to fill us in on what's going on, what has happened, what will happen this coming year. And so, Susan, would you come, please?
I'm glad you said a few moments. They teased me yesterday saying I have to do 30 minutes, and I thought I could easily waffle on and not say anything. So I'm going to try and give you just, it could easily happen. I'm going to try and just give you a few specifics because I know you pray and I appreciate your prayers. We really do appreciate your prayers and your support and the help you've given us. So I want to just tell you a couple of things that have gone on and will go on that you can pray for. The main thing that I'm always involved in is the Wednesday Bible Club. Every Wednesday, during the school year, every Wednesday afternoon. And I get to help teach. I teach the younger kids. They're for 5 years old up to about 11 years old. Most of you know about it already. And this last year, the last couple of years, we've had just a really huge group. And every year, you never know. The next year, it may drop down to 10. But I like to tell you how many just because several of you have been there and you know the size of the building we're dealing with. And it just would help you to pray for us when you know if we have about 50 kids there every Wednesday and it's raining outside and it's cold, you'll know what to pray for us, just how to divide the groups up and how to organize things so that they can have a good time and be safe and we can stay sane at the same time. We've had this big group for the last couple of years, and this last year we've been studying a series called Journey with Jesus, where we look at a different town that Jesus went to, and we look at things that happened there and what we can learn from it. And we're going to continue on, then when we go back in September, we'll continue with that until Christmas. And we've really been encouraged. It's usually the older group that ask a lot of questions and give a lot of feedback. But my little group of the young ones, one little boy, about 6 years old, came. His cousin invited him. Then he invited his little friend, and he invited his other little friend, who invited his little cousin, who invited two other little friends, and it's just, we have a load of 60-year-old little boys. And it's been great, the things they've been asking, the things they've been, the feedback we've been getting just on this journey with Jesus, they were thrilled with all the miracles. They asked me, where does he get his magic? And they thought it was so cool that Jesus had this magic, and we were able to talk to them about who he is and what difference that can make in their lives. So I would ask you to pray for these little ones that it won't just be fairy stories. It will be truth, and they will understand it and take it into their hearts, and it'll make a difference. A lot of those new little ones are coming this summer for the first time to the Holiday Club. That's our kind of like your vacation Bible school. You know a lot about it probably because the teams that come. But it's our week-long mornings for about 4 or 5-year-olds up to 12. And then night times for 10 or 11-year-olds up to teenagers. Busy week, a lot of work and a lot of effort. And this year we were already booked. All our little church can take is 200. We were already booked before the end of June, which is really unusual. So we've had to turn people away this year. So really pray for the ones who are coming for safety, but also that they would really listen with their hearts and understand. And really pray for the team. We were just talking yesterday. This is their 11th year. I didn't realize, so we started counting up. The first year they came, it was like, we'll come this year and help you out. And now this is the 11th year. So it's such a blessing. I can't tell you what a blessing it is to us to have people from here come. Just encourage us more than anything. You know, they're reliable, and they'll do anything you want them to. I'm looking at in their direction. But we've been blessed for all the different ones who've come over the years. It's such an encouragement to us and so much help to us. So we'd ask you to pray for them. Really pray for the ones who are preparing their lessons now. They're working on their final bits and pieces at the minute. But really pray for that lesson time, that kids will listen and understand and take it in. And we've had, it takes years. We were just realizing yesterday when we talked about it that 14, 15 years ago, people were afraid to come inside the gates of our church, where now they're happy to send their children. And we've even had a couple of families now who've started coming to our church on Sundays and kind of trying to see what it's about. And so it takes a long time. It takes a long time. But we're just encouraged that people are happy to send their children. They're happy on Wednesday Club, that it's just Bible lessons and learning the verses. And these little six-year-olds are coming. So we just ask you to pray that the word would take root. And another thing I want to tell you, those of you who know our building and what it's like, they've decided to kind of rework plans. And the whole building we have now, knock everything out on the inside, make it one big multi-purpose room, and then add a room at the back that could be two levels, if you know the way our grass goes down at the back, two levels. And the Saturday before we flew out, we heard we were approved for, I think it was £150,000 from the main office. And our church has already raised $135,000, I think. So I think they will be applying to our town council for planning permission. So it looks like it's much closer than we thought it would have been. So if you can really pray for the planning permission process and also what we do in the meantime. If we can stay in the building while they're building behind, or if we have to find somewhere else to go, that's a really big thing we need you to pray for, is what we do. Because the fear is if we leave the site where we are, you really lose a lot of continuity. You lose people. So we really need wisdom. Our elders really need wisdom and to know how to deal with that when the time comes, and that the whole planning process would go through quickly and smoothly. So those are the three main prayer points really I want to leave with you. And I just want to tell you something I'd been challenged with. I've been reading this book, Darlene Deibler-Rose. I had never heard of her before, Evidence Not Seen. She was a missionary in New Guinea at the start of World War II, and horrific things they went through. I finished on the plane and I was crying. I'm embarrassed, poor Amy. But it just really challenged me that sometimes when we're over there and Christmas comes or Easter comes and it's Philip and me and Amy, and we think we're really hard done by, you know, no family, we're on our own. And when I think about what some other people who've gone on before me went through, it's a challenge. And it reminded me they were constantly being challenged to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of Philippians chapter 1, where it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I thought, there again, all these years later on, am I still committed to do anything, go anywhere, whatever he wants? And I challenge you with that.
You'll stand one more time. Turn to number 76. We'll sing the first, second, and last verse of O For a Thousand Tongues, number 76.
The name that charms all.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, you encourage us throughout Scripture that if any lacks wisdom, let him pray, let him ask of God. And so that really is our prayer tonight. We all need wisdom. We know that. We acknowledge that. We face situations in life, whether it's in marriage, whether it's as parents, whether it's with our finances, questions about the future, discerning your will. We need you to guide us. We need wisdom from your word to know how to apply it to our lives and the unique situations we face. So we come to you tonight asking for wisdom. We ask wisdom for Susan and Philip and Amy and their ministry and just their church and all the things going on and the changes and opportunities ahead of them. We just pray that you would give them wisdom. And thank you for your promise to do that if we ask, and your faithfulness to do that when we ask. And Father, we thank you as well for the Scripture, books of the Bible devoted to that very end, that we would have wisdom. And so we pray, especially tonight as we begin a study of Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books, that you would just lead us and guide us as we study this and teach us. Give us better understanding of the wisdom that you provide in Scripture. And I just pray you'll make this journey a blessing to us as we look over the next several weeks at this portion of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how can I introduce to you the book of Ecclesiastes? First of all, you might even be asking, what in the world are you doing preaching the book of Ecclesiastes? And I guess my answer to that is I'm too young, too dumb to know what I'm really getting into. So I just, that's how it is with youth, right? We're fearless. We just don't know what what we're really doing, and so we just plunge in, and that's kind of what I'm doing. So I'm probably all washed up, but I guess I'm young enough to have the arrogance to say that I think I know what it means. So we're going to have fun, though, studying this together and working our way through it. And tonight I just want to kind of introduce it to you. And maybe the best way to introduce it is just with a comparison. Optimism is the doctrine that this world is the best possible world, right? It's the inclination to anticipate the best possible outcome of actions or events. Pessimism is the inclination to take the least favorable view. So the glass is half empty instead of half full. And you could say, well, which is biblical? And I think the answer is maybe neither, right? Not optimism, not pessimism, but realism. The disposition to face facts and to deal with them practically. A true and faithful portrayal of nature and people. That's realism. And I think that's what you're confronted with in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe I could say it this way. The optimist wakes up each day and says, "Good morning, Lord." The pessimist wakes up each day and says, "Good Lord, it's morning." But the realist wakes up and says, "Yep, it's morning, and the Lord is good, and that's about all I know." So I think that's kind of the way you have to think about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not pessimistic. It's not depressing, but it is realistic, and it forces us to get real, face the facts, and it welcomes us to the real world. We use that phrase, welcome to the real world, you know. And that's kind of what this book is like. So I would say the theme is humbly facing reality honestly. Now, let me just give you a comparison, because I think it's helpful to think about the wisdom literature in the Bible. You have several wisdom books. I mean, you could put Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon in that category, wisdom literature. Certainly that's poetic literature. But at least people would put the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon in wisdom literature. I think Job fits as well. But maybe just a comparison between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because you've all studied Proverbs, right? You're all experts on the book of Proverbs. You've mastered the wisdom of Proverbs, right? Right? Because that's the prerequisite, by the way, for this course. Proverbs is wisdom 101, and Ecclesiastes is wisdom 701. This may be a good way to think of it. It's almost like, don't dare read Ecclesiastes until you've mastered Proverbs. Because it's kind of it's for the PhD level student. But just a comparison. Proverbs contains general principles that generally hold true. Okay? Not always, but usually. In other words, there are certain laws that govern the universe, and if you follow those laws and those rules, you'll generally be successful. If you violate those laws or those rules, you'll generally be miserable. Right? Isn't that true? That's basically what you find in Proverbs. So one course of action then would be called foolish, and another course wise, based on the outcome and the pursuit of one versus the other. For instance, if you work hard and save and spend your money wisely, and if you're diligent, you will do well. But if you are lazy and self-indulgent and hasty and undisciplined, you will be poor. That's the general pattern that you see in the book of Proverbs. There are certain inviolable laws built into the universe, and living in the fear of the Lord means living with the recognition of those built-in laws and respecting those laws and not trying to violate those laws or skirt your way around them. In Ecclesiastes, however, things are not so cut and dried. In Proverbs, you have the rule. Ecclesiastes may be the exception to the rule, which is kind of how I see Job as well. I mean, the general rule throughout the Old Testament is, if you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you'll be what? Cursed. That's the general rule. And then you have a book like Job that says, but by the way, there are exceptions to the rule. And so Ecclesiastes is kind of like that. In Proverbs, you have predictable patterns. In Ecclesiastes, unpredictable. Right? Things don't always work the way you expect. And so what do you do now? How do you live with that? That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Proverbs, you know, you have the illustration, if you train hard and work hard, you'll win the race. Right? The race is won by the person who is the fastest and who works the best to train and prepare himself and all that. Well, Ecclesiastes says, no, the victory doesn't always go to the best athlete or the most well-trained. So Ecclesiastes is about how do you live in a broken world where things don't always go the way they should and outcomes are not so predictable. How do you live with that without losing your mind and losing your faith? Another way to say it, Proverbs is based on creation. I mean, there are laws and patterns built into the universe by God Himself, and living in the fear of the Lord means respecting those laws and patterns. Ecclesiastes, I think, is based on the curse. In other words, this world is broken. Things don't always work the way they should. And so living in the fear of the Lord means obeying God anyway. You know, obey, keep his commandments anyway, knowing that he's the final judge and you will have to answer ultimately to him. So that's kind of my take on Ecclesiastes, and that's why I say maybe a good way to think of it is it's about humbly facing reality honestly. Now, let's just talk through some of the introductory issues, like the origin and meaning of the title of the book. Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek translation. The Greek term means preacher, but it's derived from the word ekklesia, which we get our word church for that, or called out ones. But it can more generally mean an assembly, a congregation. And that fits with the context of Solomon, who was addressing the assembly or the congregation. And so the Hebrew word is koheleth. And that's translated in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher. That's the English translation of that word. Or it could mean teacher. The Hebrew word means one who gathers or congregates. So he could be the assembler. He's the one who calls all the people together to speak to them. And in the context of this book, Solomon was using that title as a way of designating his role as a wisdom teacher. Just to give you an idea of the usage of that, you can turn back to 1 Kings. In fact, I would ask you to do that and just hold your finger in 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at several passages in 1 Kings here in a second, so keep your finger there in that general area. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, you kind of get an idea of Solomon in this role of assembling the people. He had the authority to do that because he was king. And 1 Kings 8, verse 1 says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders." This is when they brought the ark into the temple. "He assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders and fathers of households, the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion." Verse 2, "All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon." Verse 3, "All the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the Ark." And verse 4, "They brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils," and so on. In verse 5, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen," and so forth. So this is the idea behind the term koheleth. Solomon is the one as king who assembled the people together. And in this context, it was to bring the ark into the temple. In Ecclesiastes, the context is to be the wisdom teacher for the congregation. And Solomon had the authority as the king to do that. He also had the wisdom and the reputation that enabled him to do that. Turn over to chapter 10 in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. Just to give you an example of the reputation that Solomon had and how that attracted people to him. This passage is about the Queen of Sheba. Chapter 10, verse 1, "When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." I mean, she was just overwhelmed by what she saw. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me, You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are you, are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. So he had this incredible reputation of being wise, and people from all over came to see and hear his wisdom. So Solomon is the preacher. He's the assembler, and he's the sage that taught the people wisdom. Now, some people deny Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes. I don't. I think the evidence supports authorship by Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 1, the titles fit him, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So I think clearly Solomon is in view here based on those titles. Also, the wisdom fits Solomon. If you've read 1 Kings, the first several chapters, then you see the parallel between what is there and what is here in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9, it says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So when you compare that with 1 Kings, and let's just do that now, just quickly, 1 Kings, I think it's clear that we're talking about Solomon. In 1 Kings, first of all, chapter 2, verses 6 and 9, the first thing you notice is that David recognized his son's wisdom even before God gave him an extra measure. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says to him, so act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. In verse 9, now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him. So already in 1 Kings chapter 2, David is aware that Solomon has a unique gift of wisdom. Then in chapter 3, Solomon demonstrates his wisdom in what he asks for from the Lord, namely more wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, you remember Solomon's prayer. Verse 6, he said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you've reserved for him this great loving kindness that you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. God says, I'm going to make you the wisest person ever. I've also given you what you haven't asked, riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. So Solomon fits as the preacher, the one who wrote Proverbs and spoke words of wisdom carefully. David recognized it. The Lord gave him an extra measure of wisdom, and he gained renown for being wise and rendering insightful decisions. And you remember the most famous one of all right there in chapter 3. The two ladies living together each had a baby, and the one gal smothered hers in the night. And so they both bring the one child the next day, and Solomon has to decide who's the real mother, right? And what did he say? Bring me a sword, let's divide the baby in half, you each get half. Immediately, the true mother was apparent, the one who said, no, don't kill the child, give it to her. So he had a reputation for that, and that became known throughout the land of Israel. It became known throughout the land. People came from all over to hear and see his great wisdom. In chapter 4, verse 32, we see another interesting fact about Solomon. Look what it says. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Song of Songs just means it's the best one. But he wrote 1,005 songs and he spoke 3,000 proverbs. So Solomon was prolific in this matter of wisdom. Now, I won't take the time to do it, but I would encourage you, read through 1 Kings 1 through 11, and then read through Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, and compare. And you'll see that the moral odyssey that's mentioned there in 1 Kings 2 through 11 parallels what is being said here in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Solomon pursued wisdom, he pursued wealth, he pursued all kinds of different works, he pursued wine, and most notoriously, he pursued what other W? Women. And this book is about the conclusions he drew from that. And you have to understand, I mean, Solomon had the wealth and the power to pursue anything and everything in life to the fullest extent that of his desire. I mean, it's not like me or you. You know, you might wake up one day and say, I'm going to be into motorcycles. Well, are you really going to be into them? No, you're going to be into them to the degree that you can what? Afford to be, right? Or have time to be. Solomon had limitless resources. So all the things that he pursued, he could pursue to the nth degree. And so the conclusions that he draws, having done that, should be very important to us. So I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, as well as Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and I think Job as well. And then once Solomon is accepted as the author, then the date of Ecclesiastes becomes somewhat clear. It has to be in his lifetime, probably maybe the later part of his life. Proverbs and Song of Songs, most scholars say, were written earlier in his life, and Ecclesiastes later in life. And who better to write it than him, the man who had pursued all of these things to such extremes? And we might say, well, you know, if Solomon was so wise, why did he have so many what? Wives. Fair question. But I think what we take from that is, you know, it was not God's will that he sin, but God used his experiences to teach him and us, and we need to learn from that. So, the book is written by Solomon. It's written probably 930 B.C. It's a wisdom book. It sort of parallels and contrasts and fits in with the whole of wisdom literature, with Job and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. They each kind of serve a different purpose. They each kind of give us a different twist on life and reality. And together, as a package, really provide tremendous wisdom if we will be diligent to pursue and study it. Now, what is the theme of this book? If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, it's clear. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Wow, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? Why would we want to study a book that begins like that? Well, what does this word mean? Vanity. The word appears 37 times here in this book. It's clearly the main theme, the recurring refrain. But what does it mean? If you study the word throughout the Old Testament, outside of Ecclesiastes, like in Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, you find it kind of has a variety of meanings. It can mean a mere breath or vapor. That's really the root, probably, meaning of the word, vapor, which implies short-lived, right? Fleeting. It's used in Isaiah 57:13 of wind. In Zechariah, something that is vapid or empty or fleeting or even a lie, deception, can be used that way, something that is deceitful. So it's kind of a range of meanings. It can mean something that's very transitory and temporal and fleeting and doesn't last very long, something that's empty, no substance to it, something that's deceitful, a lie. When you look at the word within Ecclesiastes, you find it still has kind of a variety of meaning. Sometimes it conveys the idea of fleeting, as in life being fleeting or transitory or temporary, like a vapor. In chapter 7, verse 6, it talks about life, a life that's loud and intense but short-lived. Or in 8:10, men who are soon forgotten. And how vain that is, right? So fleeting, temporary. And then sometimes it conveys the idea of futile. Life is meaningless or unfulfilling, doesn't satisfy. Chapter 2, it's used that way. Pursuing pleasure doesn't satisfy. Or there's no profit to all my activity under the sun, and that's vanity. Or many dreams and many words, chapter 5, verse 7, that don't bring greater understanding. And how empty that is. See, unfulfilling, worthless. So you have that meaning as well. Something that's meaningless, pointless, fruitless. And we typically mean that when we say, well, it was all in vain. That's kind of what we mean, right? It wasn't worthwhile. It was a waste. And then at other times it just conveys the idea of something that's incomprehensible, right? You can't understand. Life raises many unanswerable questions. And so it's just vanity because we don't know. We can't comprehend. It's an absurdity or an offense to our reason that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. It's unfair and unreasonable that the profit of the one who labors diligently is left to someone who won't take care of it. Injustice is contrary to how we know the world should operate. So vanity in that sense of just being perplexing, frustrating, exasperating. Okay. So all of those words, and when you're reading the book, you kind of have to let the context define for you what the precise meaning is in any given verse. But to me, the best one-word definition for Hevel, which is the Hebrew word, is empty. Empty. And so maybe as you're reading it, reading Ecclesiastes, try that word instead of vanity and see if that helps. But just the word empty. In other words, someone said vanity is whatever is left after you break a soap bubble. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? What's left? Nothing. A mess on your hand, right? That's all, nothing. I mean, you reach out for that soap bubble, and the minute you grab it, what have you got? Nothing. Nothing. And I think maybe that's a very graphic way to think of what Solomon is talking about here. And so the vanity of pursuing things in life, things that we think we just have to have, and then once we get our hands on them, what have we got? Nothing. Nothing. So it was empty. It was unfulfilling. It didn't satisfy. I'm left with nothing. I'm holding nothing after all of that effort to get this, and I have nothing. So I think the thrust is just to understand that nothing in this world, not even everything, can satisfy you, can fulfill you. Okay? You aren't going to get satisfaction in life from stuff, because it's all going to leave you with nothing. It's empty, futile vapor, which vanishes quickly, leaves nothing behind, and does not satisfy. And so that's sort of the sobering theme of this book. And so if you want to know why he says that and what he intends us to do about it, stay tuned. You need to keep coming and let's work our way through this and just see where this leads. But that's his thesis, verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his thesis. The rest of the book sets out to make a case for that and tell us what to do about that. All right? So again, the theme, humbly facing reality honestly. And I'll just close with some of the realities of life that we have to face that I think come up in Ecclesiastes. Number one, God is the single indisputable reality. Okay, he's the creator of all and the one from whom all of life comes as a gift, even its sometimes burdensome nature. God is the single indisputable reality of life. Can't get away from that. And so you have to deal with that. Secondly, God's ways are not always, if ever, understandable. They're just not. We can't make sense of everything that God does. And if we think we ought to be able to, then we're going to be miserable. We're going to be always confused and frustrated and angry. So we have to come to terms with that. Third, on the human side, what is done under the sun, and you'll see that phrase throughout the book, what is done under the sun simply is not tidy. It just isn't. Much of what happens doesn't add up right at all the way things should be. The righteous get the good and the wicked get the bad. Isn't, in fact, the way things are, at least not consistently in this present life. And so we have to deal with that. And wisdom is learning how to deal with that without losing your mind, without losing your faith. And the fourth reality, the great equalizer is death. I mean, death happens to the rich and the poor alike, the wise and the foolish alike, and no matter what you accomplish in your life, your memory is soon forgotten. I mean, we were driving around. Where were we driving? We drove up to what is the little place underwater called? Montanay? Am I saying that right? And we came back down, was it Old Wire Road? Is that right? You guys know where we were? We were lost, in other words. I mean, some lady down there in Montanay said, "Yeah, take that. Y'all, it's great. Yeah, you'll love it." She didn't mention that it's not paved. It's, you know, so we get take off. But I see this sign, "Old, there's cemetery." I thought, "Hey, pull over. I want to check this out." So, you know, we pull over and they're all, "We don't want to. What are you doing?" You know, and they're looking out there at all the poison ivy and all the weeds and briars and, "Jesus, what are you doing? I just want to check it out. I just want to check it out." So I went out there, you know, and a little cemetery, and I mean, I couldn't even find the grave. The weeds were so high. I finally saw a couple of grave markers, you know, and I'm looking on them, and I mean, there's some of them are so worn you couldn't make anything out at all, but a couple of them I could make out a date, you know. These people, they were buried there in maybe the mid 18, you know, maybe 1850, 1870, somewhere in there. Several different ones I found. And I read their names, the ones that were legible, and I just thought, wow, this is how it ends, you know. And who remembers these people? You know, I wonder if there's anybody alive today that even knows this person's buried here. And I think, you know, Solomon talks a lot about that, how that death is the great equalizer. No matter what you accomplish, you end up in the grave. And you have to be able in this life to deal with that. See? And so there's a sense in which until you're ready to face death, the inevitability of death, you aren't really ready to live. And so that's a theme, that's a reality. Living with those realities is why we need wisdom. It's because of those kinds of realities where things aren't fair and things aren't predictable and things don't work the way we think they should and we don't always get the result we expect. What do we do with that? I think that's what Ecclesiastes is all about, and that's why it's so valuable and so important to each and every one of us. If we're going to be wise, we can't neglect this part of Scripture. Well, we'll stop there, and next time we'll look at this first poem that introduces the book in verses 3 through 11 and see week by week what the Lord has to teach us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time tonight, so precious just to be with your people and to have fellowship and to sing and just to encourage one another, and thank you for just the encouragement of what you're doing in Ireland and just for the partnership that we can have as a church with what you're doing there. And thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives. Lord, as I look at each person here, I just think of ministries and connections and opportunities that you've given all of us to be a blessing to people and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I just thank you for that. I pray that you would make us faithful this week to walk in wisdom and to understand what the will of the Lord is and make good use of our time. And Father, that you would bless us in that, that we'd be filled with your Spirit, we'd speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we would always be full of joy and thanksgiving. And we just thank you for the work of your Spirit who accomplishes all of that. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.